In our Bibles this afternoon, let's once again turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to continue in our section here in 5b through verse 11. And we're still focusing on humility this week, despite the first email that I sent out. I got ahead of myself. He said I already planned for next week because, and done everything for next week because, you know, I'm traveling and not going to have much time next week, and all that was fresh on my mind. So I gave you next week's sermon information in my email. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5b through 11. Today we're going to be focusing on verses 6 and 7. But let's hear the whole passage for the sake of our context. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this afternoon to come together in the worship of you. We have worshiped you through singing of songs of praise and of prayer, songs of exhorting one another. We have worshiped you through our prayers, through our offering, and through our fellowship. And now as we continue our worship in the proclamation of your word and the hearing of that proclamation, we come to you as a people who need you. We come to you not as a people who are seeking or who have the ability to add to you. For you are an overflowing well. You are like an overflowing well of water to which we can add nothing. And so we come to you today asking that you would nourish us and feed us and give to us from your wellsprings. Would you guide each of us in your truth? Would you minister to each and every one of us according to what we need? Would you help us to be listening and looking and being attentive? Would you guide the preacher this morning? Help him to faithfully declare your word. Chain him to the text of your word so he might freely declare your truth, so that it is accurate, so that it is clear, so that it is understandable. And we come to you with these things, praying through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we looked at the beginning of this particular section. We looked at the exhortation that we have to be humble towards one another. I just about said the exhortation to humble one another. That's not what the command is. The command is for each of us to humble ourselves. The command is to, as we relate towards one another, we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. To put on the clothing of humility. That means in the way that we act, the way that we present ourselves, the way that we talk, we are called upon to present ourselves towards one another with humility. The idea of clothing is the outward. Internally, we may be fighting against that. But the call is to act towards one another with humility. Today we talk about the attitude of humility towards God in our relationship to Him and towards one another. You see, the basic posture of the Christian is one of humility. We saw last week that in the context in which this particular passage would have been written, the historical, cultural context, humility was not looked upon with favor. There was no category for humility as a virtue. There was only the ones who were high and powerful and the ones who were lowly. And if someone was high and powerful, it was clearly because they had the blessings of the gods. Plutarch, one of the ancient Roman Greco-Roman philosophers, he's one of my least favorite philosophers of the day, expressed this attitude when he was speaking of the labors of the artisan. The artisan would be the person who's a craftsman, the person who would build buildings, who made stones, who would make statues, the what we would call today the blue-collar worker. You see, there were two types of classes of category, those who lived according to the life of the mind and those who lived according to the life of labor. And Plutarch said with regards to the craft of the artisan, he said, what the artisan produces is to be extolled and honored and lifted up. It is a glorious picture. I'm giving the overall picture. It's not his exact words. And then he said, however, the artisan himself who creates it, because he is in a lower category of trade, is himself to be despised. That was the typical way of thinking in the ancient Roman world. And before we look with scorn upon the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans, we ourselves find ourselves with some of the same attitudes and some of the same ideas individually and as a culture in which we live. I remember going through school being told, you need to go to college. And I asked one time why, and I obviously went to college because I thought it was a good thing for me and because, you know, I got my seminary degree and everything like that. But I remember asking why, and I was told, well, you don't want to work in a factory, do you? Do you hear the scorn for the person who works on a factory floor in that statement? It is nothing new. Humanity resists recognizing us recognizing ourselves as equal with people that we view as lower than ourselves. That's one of humanity's issues. You see, one of the reasons the gospel is unpopular with humanity is it's the great equalizer. It makes us all sinful before God and all deserving of condemnation. You see, imagine, if you will, and we all know this, but that there's a 2,000-mile chasm that we have to jump over to get to the other side. There may be some people who, with a good 100-foot running start, can maybe jump 30, 40 feet. There may be some who only make it 5 feet. But when you look at that in light of the 2,000-mile chasm, no one makes it. See, the gospel is the great equalizer. And as Christians, we are called upon to live towards one another, recognizing that none of us is greater than another. That we are called upon to consider the interests of one another as equal to or greater than our own. Now, this is not necessarily talking just about preferences. This is talking about genuine interests, genuine needs. Although there are in the history of churches, especially in the last 50 years, there have been many splits over people not willing to defer to one another over preferences. What in reality we should be willing to defer towards one another. That is something as Christians we must always be on guard for. Humility, by definition, is a matter of review, is simply viewing oneself as we should view ourselves. Viewing ourselves rightly. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, which means when we look at our brother or sister in Christ, we look at someone whom we are called to do good for, genuine good for, even if it means inconvenience to ourselves, even if it means associating with somebody that we might not typically associate with in terms of our love towards one another. We're called upon to live together in humility. And this, again, this is in the context of sojourning together, traveling together, making our way home together. And it's not an easy road. It's a difficult road fraught with opposition, as 1 Peter is pointing out, and that we as Christians in the Western world are experiencing more and more. Nothing like many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but we find ourselves, I meet with a group of pastors in British Columbia once a month, and the stories that I hear from them of things that they fear from society are not anything like what we fear yet. And that and Christianity is a one another activity, and that requires humility, viewing ourselves rightly. Now, and of course, the gospel calls us to this, for we have Jesus being the example, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, I mean, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is the archetype of humility, and that he, while he considered, equality with God was something he didn't have to grasp for, he had it, he humbled himself and became one of us. In his life and in his death, suffered in our stead for our good and for the glory of God. As we'll see today, in humility, there is exaltation. Pride is the first and last of all human sins. We mentioned that last week. Pride is the first sin. We have the serpent wanting to be like God, and therefore he wanting to rule over humanity, and so he tempts Eve, and Eve and Adam want the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They want to know God the way he knows himself. They basically want to be God. They don't want to be creature anymore. There's pride. And then it is the last sin of humanity. All sin is fundamentally rooted in pride. I know better. Anytime we sin, which we do often, even as redeemed Christians, redeemed Christians. If you're a Christian, you're redeemed. But as Christians, a people who are redeemed, we sin, and we sin often. Every time we do so, it's because we think we know better than the creator of the universe. That's pride. And we live in a world which is surrounded by pride. As much as we look down upon his philosophy, Friedrich Nietzsche, you know him as Nietzsche, but Friedrich Nietzsche was one who said that the ultimate picture of humanity is the one who is the Superman, the one who by his might determines what is right. That the person who takes what he thinks should be his is the one who is right. And we look at that as Christians and we say, oh, that's not right. But how often do we ourselves seek to take what we think is ours by means of aggression? Very recently, there's been a rightful questioning of what has been called the over-feminization of Christianity. But as pendulums swing, things will oftentimes swing way too far. And I've been seeing some groups who are wanting to put forward a form of masculinity that is defined primarily in terms of aggression within a Christian context, in the form of aggression. Aggression is not a virtue, raw aggression. in and of itself is not a virtue. In the context of defending the weak, defending those who need defended, there's virtue in that. But aggression in and of itself is nothing more than pride. Just examples of the opposite of humility. In Islam, to forgive, which is one of the greatest acts of humility, to forgive is to be weak. To forgive is to be weak. And therefore, forgiveness is not exalted as something that is a virtue. Matter of fact, we would say Allah does not forgive, because that would make Allah weak. So, and secular humanism. Humanism is simply the idea that we as humans are the beginning and the end of our existence. That's what humanism is. We are the beginning and the end of our existence. That in of itself is prideful, is it not? That we have become our own God. Our text today, verses 6 and 7, what we see is it, we see that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Today in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So here we have the command itself to be humble. This is in our attitudes and the way we view ourselves, not just simply in clothing ourselves with humility, but now in the way we think and the way we relate towards God and therefore towards also towards one another. Our humility towards God is expressed in humility towards others. We do, if we are claiming that we are humble before God and we are the most arrogant people you might ever meet, well, we might have another think coming, to use a phrase from my grandmother. We might have another think coming. Just as Jesus said with regards to love, I would argue it would follow in terms of humility. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, you need to rethink your love for God. So it is with humility. As I mentioned, the very nature of Christianity requires humility. For what is it we are doing when we call upon the name of the Lord? We are asking him to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. We are going contrary to the very spirit of what some of us might have been raised to think is to be American, which is God helps those who first help themselves. But the very gospel says you can't help yourself. And so therefore, you cast yourself upon the mercy and the grace of God. That itself is an act of humility. So the very nature of Christianity means that our posture should be one of humility towards one another, and in how we view, and flowing from how we view our relationship to God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're going to break down each one of these phrases that he uses. This is for us as individuals in how we relate to God and towards one another, and us as a church in how we conduct business and conduct life and conduct worship and conduct fraternal relations with other churches. In terms of how we do things, how we do our doctrine, and all of those aspects of church life, and as individuals, how we relate to God on our own and how we relate to one another. The call is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is something that flows out of the reality of the gospel. Just as a review, and I've said this many times and talked about this idea many times, and it's because it's an idea that I really hadn't thought about over the years until the last couple of years. You know how when something is fresh in your mind, you want to talk about it a lot. And I've mentioned several times what we call the difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Martin Luther, that has been the phrase that is coined for Luther's understanding of the gospel. The understanding of the gospel he was interacting with, he called a theology of glory, one that sees God in our glory. And as he said, the theology of the cross is one that sees God not in our glory, but seeing his glory in spite of our weakness. See, when Luther spoke of a theology of glory, he says it is when we look for the invisible things of God in the things that we ourselves see. And he said, we only see God as he has revealed himself. And even then, we do not know him how he knows himself. That's a bridge that will never be gapped. We will never know God the way he knows himself. Because we're not God. Because we are always creature, he is always creator. And God's perceived visible manifestations of himself, the way he has manifested himself, has come to us through the humility and weakness of a cross, through suffering, through the humiliation of the Son of God. And so we don't arrive at an understanding of divine power by magnifying the most powerful thing that we can think of. Let's think of the most powerful thing that we can think of and magnify that. And that shows us what how God reveals himself. Rather, and that's what many of the Old Testament verses point to. We think of the most powerful thing that we can think of and say that's how God works. But then the Lord says, don't trust in the chariots. Don't trust in the horses. Don't trust in the spears. He tells Gideon, you have this army before you. Pick up 300 men. That's weakness. God worked through the weakness of people, not through our strength. We don't arrive at an understanding of divine power by magnifying that. The cross tells us otherwise. The cross is a display of God's glory. Jesus in the Gospel of John said, my glory is at hand. And we read that and we say, wait, but you've been doing miracles. You've been healing people. You've been casting out demons. And you're saying that your glory is still to come? And what does he say his glory is? His glory is his suffering. His glory was the cross. His glory was him giving himself to that. It is not through us seizing victory for ourselves by our devices that we do well and therefore demonstrate God's divine power. Rather, it is through the humbling of ourselves and our weakness that we demonstrate our understanding of divine power. We'll see that fleshed out in a moment. One example is attempts at forcing God's will on society by the means of force of will is an attempt at the theology of glory. That by means of the force of will, we enforce God's will on society. That's a theology of glory because that is looking to what we perceive as power. But rather, it is through the foolishness of preaching, which according to conventional wisdom offers a foolish message of someone who offers deliverance by means of a demonstration of weakness, but that is ultimately a display of glory. God works through not what we perceive to be mighty, but rather through the weakness as embodied in the cross, which is humility. And so the way that we approach God and one another is not by means of seeking power, but by means of seeking humility. By means of seeking not the elevation of what we perceive to be powerful, but by means of humbling ourselves that we might see God operate according to his ways and his power. And that also involves, as we saw last week, deferring in many ways to one another. And that's the way it is with each other. We demonstrate God's will by lowering our self-prerogative to seek the good of the other. That doesn't mean that we give people everything we want. This is not the enabler's dream. In counseling, they refer to the person as the enabler, the person who is typically what they call codependent on another person, and they're afraid of losing their relationship, so they enable them to do all their vices. That's not what this is talking about. This is rather talking about the idea of seeking the genuine good of each other at our very own expense. I gave you the illustration before, but Paul says, always bears repeating, of course, Valentine's Day was just before us. My friend Darren, who led me to faith in Christ when he was dating his now wife, they were saying goodbye a couple weeks before Valentine's Day, and she said for the first time in their relationship, she said the dreaded L word. Anyone who knows the early dating relationship, that word is always who's going to say it first. And she said, "You know, Darren, I love you." And he responded theologically. He said, "Well, I will your good." And of course, she rightly responded, "What?" And he explained what he meant. What he meant was, he said, "We're not married yet, and that may not happen. I don't want to stir things up that don't need to be stirred up. And I want to say what I mean when those words are said, is that I want what is good for you." That's fundamentally what love is, wanting what is good for another person. That requires humility. And it is that way in our relationship with God. We are to refuse to think of ourselves as able and wiser than God. We are not able. We are not as smart as we think we are. We are not smart enough to discern nature and all these things and come up with how everything God is. We need him to reveal himself to us. We need his word and his words. We're not that smart. We are to bow to his providence. Things come our ways. As you well know, we're always experiencing providence. But as you well know, we're experiencing some providential acts in our life that have surprised us. And the temptation is, first of all, to figure it all out and to be like Job and place ourselves in the position of thinking we have the right to ask why. Of course, we know God's answer to Job. If we've read Job, if you haven't, that's okay. I'd recommend you read it. Job has experienced two of the worst days that a man could experience. And it was at the initiation of God and an interaction with the devil. And of course, he sits there and he grieves. He doesn't curse God. And he sits there grieving. And then he has some friends who gather around him and they provide comfort to him until they open their mouths. And Job, of course, they're trying to tell him why. "Well, it's because you've done something." Well, Job says, "I'm blameless." And it's because you have this, you have that going. They're trying to answer his question. And Job is asking the question, and God comes to him and speaks to him. And he says, since you have been asking, I will give you an answer. First of all, he rebukes Job's friends. And then he says, "I will give you my answer. And here is my answer." He answers with questions. "Where were you when I made the waters, when I made the heavens, when I made the earth, when I made everything that is, where were you?" And God gave the answer. He said, "Oh, that's right. You didn't exist yet. And you think you have a right to question my providence." So humility is acknowledging God's will and work in our lives as well. As just simply an example, means that we are to bow to his word even when everything in us says otherwise. The world and the flesh and the devil, oftentimes referred to as the triad of evil, will resist God's word. And when everything around us and in us tells us, "Give it up. Here's the answer," and it contradicts what God's word says, We are to humble ourselves, even if it costs us, bow to God's word. Even if it's everything in ourselves is saying, no, that can't be right. We must humble ourselves and acknowledge God's word is true. And it is also our relationship with one another. Part of humility and humbling ourselves before God is coming with it, growing in this attitude and this mindset that says, I cannot do it on my own. One of the faults of 20th century American evangelicalism is that it has the ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. It has the ecclesiology of a monkey banging cymbals. This thing called the church. I'm not saying everyone in American evangelicalism, but as an overall thing, there's this thing called the church, and it's the people of God, and it's not the nation of Israel. That was 20th century American evangelicalism. And participation in the life of the church is good and maybe even important, but ultimately a nice add-on to everything you already have. But biblical Christianity says the life of the church is vital to the life of the Christian. You see, the church is not an amorphous blob. But God defines the church. He gives it. He gives the gift of the church, which we're part of, as a gift to us because we need each other in this walk. We need each other in this sojourn. And I admit, when I said monkey clanging cymbals, there are many times where I feel when I'm talking, I sound like a monkey clanging cymbals. And I've looked at things that I've said, and I said, yeah, that was something I did not think all the way through. So I say that with a sense of I am myself one who is capable of doing such and may very well, unbeknownst to myself, be doing such. Because none of us are perfect in our doctrine and our understanding. So we need each other. The very act of acknowledging that is a statement of humility. For pride says, I'm going to lone ranger it. All I need is the Bible and Jesus. That's all I need, said every heretic in the history of Christianity. In terms of, we must understand we cannot read the Bible by ourselves. We need one another to grow in our sanctification and in our understanding of what God tells us in His Word. And as a church, we are associated with an association of churches. And part of that is because no church should be an island, even though we're on an island. No church should be an island. Churches need one another. While it's not part of our confession, it's built into our bylaws that associating with other churches is an important thing, and that such associations can and should be done. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith builds it into part of the confession. What we put in our bylaws, it's in the confession, and it says that no church should be operating all by themselves without input from other churches. This doesn't mean a hierarchical authority, but guidance and help and support and accountability from other like-minded churches. As a church, we must continue to be humble enough to recognize that we are not an island. But we need the help. If anything, one of the reasons we did is because as a church that at the time only had one elder, when our constitution calls for multiplicity of elders, as elders, we need support from other elders, and associating with other churches helps that. And also, when it comes to our understanding of doctrine, we do not need to reinvent the wheel. One of the trends that I've seen in American Christianity, evangelicalism, is a perceived need. Every generation, it seems, to reinvent the wheel. in terms of doctrine, to go back to the Bible as though, and we should go back to the Bible. I'm not saying not to do that, but to go back to the Bible as though no one has ever read it before. And to ignore the history of interpretation and doctrine. As a church and individuals, we must recognize that we read it in the company of those who have gone before us. Martin Luther and John Calvin, the two main reformers we frequently talk about, did not read the Bible without reading it with others. And they read it in the company of some of the early fathers. It's in fact where that's where they actually got many of their thoughts and ideas. Those are, and that is a statement of humility to say that. To say that I am not enough to be able to understand what God's word is saying by myself. The Spirit's within us, He's leading us, but we can sometimes get things wrong. And so we need one another. And that's part of humbling ourselves before God. Now, we not only humble ourselves before God, he says, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. We will oftentimes tend to think that we are the mighty ones. I know sometimes I will have a thought and I'll write it down. And I'll say, man, Mark, that was pretty good. I realize, you know, I'm kind of thinking to myself in a way I probably shouldn't. We are not the mighty ones. God is the mighty one. We tend to think of ourselves as the ones who have the power, who have the strength, who have the might, whose will is the right will. The assertion of self-promotion is the assertion that we are the mighty ones. Once again, we must recognize that we're not that smart and that we are not that strong. To grow as Christians, we need God's help. We must walk in the Spirit, as our brother has been thinking about recently. We must walk in the Spirit so as not to gratify the desires of the flesh. And we must walk with one another. And we're not that strong. We are not that strong. Think of how strong that you might be, that we might be as Christians, and then divide that by a factor of 10 or 20, if not more. And that's how we ought to view ourselves, because we are not the mighty ones. God is the mighty one. I mentioned earlier the story of Gideon. We can look at all the stories in the Old Testament in which God works against the odds. One of the papers I had the opportunity to write in seminary was about the Jonathan and his armor bearer taking on the Philistine garrison in the book of 1 Samuel. And Jonathan and his armor bearer went up to this garrison, the two of them, and they defeated this entire garrison. It was just two of them. They were not the mighty ones. Yes, in terms of humans, there were just two of them. But there was another one present, and that was the Almighty God. You see, the garrison looked like the mighty ones, but they were not the mighty ones. God was the mighty one. And you see, the nation was looking at themselves and the strength of the Philistines, and they said, they're stronger than us. They're the ones who have the glory, and so therefore we can't fight them. That statement was actually a statement not acknowledging the mighty hand of God. And of course, these stories serve as lessons for us in trusting God. They also serve for us as a type and shadow, as historical events, of a greater deliverance that was to come. The deliverance that came to us in Jesus Christ. If ever we think that we're the mighty ones, we look to the cross and we see that we are not the mighty ones. For God did what we could not do for ourselves. So we humble ourselves because we recognize God is the mighty one. He has the mighty hand, not us. And that's one reason why we humble ourselves to one another, is because none of us have the mighty hand. God has the mighty hand. And also, he says he will exalt you. One of the stumbling blocks to humility is the fear that we will be steamrolled. We may think that we may see problems, we may see something that needs to happen, we may see a perceived conflict. And one of the stumbling blocks to humility is the fear of being run over, of somebody else, or maybe of somebody else getting there first. In the world of academics, one of the greatest fears of somebody who's writing their doctoral dissertation, and they look at all the journals every time they're published, they're looking for their title. They're looking for somebody else who beat them to the punch, because that means somebody else did their idea, and now they have to start over. Because a dissertation has to be something no one else on record has ever done before. Of somebody else beating us there. That's one of the stumbling blocks and fears to humility. And one of the reasons people might try to exalt themselves. And throughout history, we have seen examples of people exalting ourselves through our own personal histories. We may remember examples where we ourselves have exalted ourselves. Looking at ourselves, not saying, oh, yeah, I remember when you were exalting yourself that one time. Yeah, no, it's talking about looking at ourselves here. And we look at people who wanted to rule the world. And people who sought to run roughshod over others in order that they might rule the world, because they think of themselves as the mighty ones. Seems like every century or so has somebody who does that. Or we also have some recent examples of church leaders in some prominent churches in the country who begin thinking too much of themselves. They may have started off very well, but then began to think that I am all that I am the mighty one, and everyone must bow to me and my vision. And there is any single pastor or elder, this one included, is capable of that. This one is not above that. That's why you may need to pray for your pastors and elders. And that those are examples of people seeking to exalt themselves. We have in Jesus' life two of his disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John, coming to him and saying, coming to him through their mother, saying, when your glory comes, would you set one on the right hand and one on the left hand? Wanting exaltation and wanting glory. But we commonly want to fear lest our humility should be a disadvantage to us, and that others might for this reason grow more insolent. Peter meets this objection and promises eminency not to those who seek first, but to those who humble themselves. That was a mixture of me and John Calvin right there. As John Calvin was saying, we are wont to fear that people might take advantage of us, but when we recognize we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And Jesus' response to those two was, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The person who humbles himself will be first. God will exalt not the strong one, but the humble one. That flies in the face of conventional wisdom, does it not? For we think that the one who takes it for himself or herself is the one who is exalted. We live in a world, and we always have, in which the ambitious one is the one to model ourselves after. Again, this is not ambition in the sense of having something that you, a goal, and then taking steps to meet that goal. That's just simply seeking to meet a goal. Ambition is a selfish pursuit of gain, as far as the dictionary term. And not only will he exalt you, he will exalt you in due time. You know, the expectation that if we humble ourselves and we consider ourselves as to be second or last, that we expect the immediate exaltation. Saying, okay, I've been humble, I've been laboring unseen, and I've been letting others, seeking the good of others. Now, when's my time? When do I get to be exalted? That's a question many people ask themselves. It's a temptation of many a pastor. You say, when do I get to have the book deal? Or when do I get the radio show? You see, we have an expectation of seeing our exaltation in the here and in the now. But it will come in due time. John Calvin says, but he adds, in due time, that he might at the same time obviate too much haste. That means hold back, being too quick about it. He then imitates that it is necessary for us to learn humility now, but that the Lord well knows when it is expedient for us to be elevated. Thus it behooves us to yield to his counsel, that in God's time, our humility will be recognized. Of course, the moment that we think that we've arrived in our humility is the moment that we should recognize that we have not arrived. You ever heard the person saying, "I'm the most humble person in the world"? Now, the current terminology for that among the younger folks. I don't say young because I have a hard time calling myself as old. Among the younger folks is that's a humble brag. A humble way of saying, look at how great I am. Humility oftentimes does not recognize itself. Humility, of course, as we've seen, does not mean that we become simply a doormat for whatever anybody wants. Humility also means standing for truth, because that's risky. The prideful thing might be to keep our status. The humble thing would be to risk our status for the sake of truth. Humility also does not mean that you think there's no such thing as truth. One of the going phrases of the day is the idea that ideas of the day and of the current situation, life setting in which we live among some of the philosophers and such, is that if you think you're right, you are prideful. Well, we believe the Bible. We believe it's right. We believe his word. And I'm pretty convinced that on all the things that I believe that I am right. But I could be wrong. That's where the humility comes. We must say, but I could be wrong. But to think that there's no right or wrong, and to think that that's the elevation of humility, is to invite a bunch of chaos. Acknowledgement of right and wrong is not prideful. Acknowledgement that one could be wrong about what they believe to be right and wrong is where the humility comes in. Just as a clarifier. So it's in due time. Now, humility here, humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, also has a posture. We have an ing word here coming up in the next verse, casting. Casting. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares. Casting all your cares. That ing word, a grammar lesson, that's called a participle. And in this way, and it's functioning in this verse as a way of clarifying one of the things that he means about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that is casting something. What is it that we are to cast? We cast all of our cares upon him. That is the posture of humility. It is casting our cares upon him. Pride takes our cares, and we, with our cares, will worry about them, will fret about them, and will also seek to maybe run over other people in order to make sure our cares are not something we are concerned about anymore. But rather, the concern with cares, including concerns about people running over us, he says to cast those cares upon God. Prayer, and this is talking about prayer, prayer is the posture of humility. Prayer is the posture we take before God as humble, because it is acknowledging that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. John Calvin says of this, "But we are not thus bidden to cast all of our care on God, as though God wished us to have strong hearts and to be void of all feeling, but lest fear or anxiety should drive us to impatience. In like manner, the knowledge of divine providence does not free men from every care, but they may securely indulge themselves, for it ought not to encourage the torpidity of the flesh, but to bring rest to faith." Those are a lot of words that maybe none of us know anymore. But the idea is that he's saying is that, first of all, that we do not, God is not telling us that we simply bite our upper lip and pretend nothing is wrong. But rather, we acknowledge our weakness. We don't pretend to be strong. We acknowledge our weakness before God and before one another and cast our cares upon him. To cast our cares upon him is to acknowledge that we are not that strong. And in not recognizing our weakness, it invites what he calls the strength of the flesh, the torpidity of the flesh. George MacDonald was a 19th century hymn writer, and his mother wrote a hymn about this particular verse. She said, "We come, dear Jesus, to thy throne to open all our grief. Now send thy promised mercy down and grant us quick relief. Though Satan rage and flesh rebel and unbelief arise, we'll wait around his footstool still, for Jesus hears our cries." We run to the Lord with our cares and anxieties instead of trying to pridefully and arrogantly fix them ourselves. It's not that we should not take action towards, if we have an action, a godly action we can take about something we're anxious about, of course we should take that godly action. But we should never do so without casting our anxieties upon him, casting our cares upon him, trusting him. And then the scripture says in Philippians 4, "And the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." With the peace that passes, he says, of all understanding. And we do so, we should not do so hesitantly. Sometimes when it comes to our prayer and casting our cares before him, we might be hesitant to do so because we may think, who am I to ask God to meet this little need that I have or that we have? Who am I? And yet the author of Hebrews exalts Jesus Christ as the one who is our sacrifice and says, "Therefore, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need." We should not do so hesitantly, but we should do so eagerly and readily because of what he says next, because he cares for you. Casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. We do this because he has loved us. We love because he loved us. We love because he has revealed himself to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He loves us, so therefore we approach him. His love is not demonstrated primarily in the form of things going the way we want them to go. His love is demonstrated in the fact that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and gives us access to him. God cares for us, so therefore we have every reason to cast our cares upon him. This does not negate the other aspects of God's character and his person. He cares for us. We must be confident of that. That we can approach him. That he might give us what we need for life, for our growth as Christians, for our material, for our spiritual, for our material and our church needs and our fellowship needs. We must be approach God first, knowing he is the one who truly cares for us. Our pride is unwilling to receive from one who cares for us. Many times. Maybe some of us have trained ourselves to be willing to receive from those who care for us. I'm not there yet. I admit that. I have a very hard time asking for help. A very hard time. And sometimes it goes in my, and I go to the Lord with help, but sometimes I feel guilty about asking for help. And that's pride. That's nothing more than pride. We all need to grow in that area. Our pride insists that we take things on our own. However, God's love compels us to humble ourselves. The very act of the cross demonstrates his love for us. The very act of us crying out to the Lord to save us, calling upon his name, is an act of casting ourselves on his love. We must remember that God's love for his people, his covenant people that he has called to himself, that he has chosen from before the foundations of the world, is indefatigable. It means it cannot be fatigued. It cannot be worn out. It cannot be overused. His grace is limitless for the people he has called to himself. Yes, we grow. Yes, there is fruit of our faith. There always will be. But even in that, we sin and we cannot out-sin God's grace if we are his. He will always bring us back to himself. He will ensure that we persevere because he preserves us. But it's recognizing God's care for his people. Psalm 116, which we looked at this summer in our little short stint in the Hallel Psalms. We learn that says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me?" Psalm 116, 12 and 13. So the question is, God's given me many benefits. What shall I do to express my thanks for all those benefits? That's what the psalmist is asking. And of course, maybe the first response would be, well, I'm going to go do this and this and this. I'm going to be better in this. I'm going to do better. And I'm going to try harder. That's oftentimes the first response that we think we should have. And that is a good response. There's nothing wrong with that response in and of itself. But look at what he says in Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. God has done many good things for me. So what is it I'm going to do to express my thanks? He says, number one, I'm going to recognize his saving act. And number two, I'm going to ask him for more help. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? We express our thanks not through self-effort, but we express our thanks through recognizing our neediness. And in that we grow and we become more like his son. We express our thanks through calling upon him. One of our greatest temptations is to think that we can add to God. We cannot. We are perpetual receivers from him for all of eternity. Even when all is made clear, when that day comes and what is for us not clear becomes clear, when the day of resurrection has occurred and the sons of God have been revealed, we will still be perpetual receivers from him. We will always be creatures dependent upon Him for our very existence. That will never end. And so, therefore, we should come to Him not as those who are seeking to make Him better, because we can't, but come to Him that He might make us better, that He might be good to us, that He might give to us from His overflowing wells. And that includes for our growth, individually and as a congregation. The presence of arrogance that appears to be running roughshod over us also is no evidence that He does not care for us or that He is blessing the arrogant one. Rather, remember, God reveals Himself and His glory not in our strength, but in our weakness. And so, some concluding thoughts. Number one, we must recognize that the posture we are called to be in as Christians is to humble ourselves before God. It's an attitude and an action. We should act it out even if our attitude is not there. Remember from last week, just because we don't feel like praying doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. And just because we don't feel like seeking the good of our brother or sister doesn't mean we should seek their good. The very act of self-control is itself not doing what we want to do or doing what we don't want to do. So the posture of the Christian is humility. The very gospel itself demonstrates this. Christ humbled Himself to come to Him as an act of humility. We also must recognize that we are not the mighty ones. God is the mighty one. So we come to Him recognizing He's the one who is all and knows all and speaks all that is true. And we must remember that God will ultimately exalt the humble one in due time. God will always do right by righteousness. We must be patient. We also express this in terms of casting our cares upon Him, by throwing our needs upon Him. You hear that language, casting. It's you throw them at Him. That's the language it's giving. We throw our needs at Him, recognizing only He can meet them. And we do this in confidence because we know that He cares for us. And that the very nature of God is to be one who is gracious to the ones whom He has showered the love of Christ upon. He's still holy, He's still righteous, and He calls us to such. But that's all in the context of the fact that He brought us to Himself as an act of His love. And so we come to Him and humble ourselves before Him because He loves us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the great grace with which You've graced us, the great mercy with which You've mercied us. We thank You, Lord, that You have redeemed us, that You sent Your Son Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And yet we need to continually hear that we might come to You, that You might do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we might come to one another, that what might be done, that because none of us can do that which we need to do independently of one another. And I pray You'd help us to humble ourselves before You, that we might also walk in humility towards one another. May the gospel of Christ ever go before us, that we might be reminded of what You have done for us, and that message, that truth, that act upon the cross calls us to humble ourselves, because what else can we do? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.